Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 28, we're going to be spending some time there as well as in other places tonight. 1 Samuel 28, it is always a privilege to get to be together, especially as we're coming sort of down the home stretch of our summer and sort of recovering from the busy weeks that we've had. We've had a lot that has taken place here as a congregation, and so we're thankful for that. We want to continue to be praying for those who may have received information during the big campaign, maybe that we knocked on their door. Maybe they are thinking about some of the things we've talked about and we've discussed. We want to keep them in our prayers and want to continue to find ways to reach out to others. We certainly don't want to just let it stop after our time together during the specific campaign. We want to continue that. Before we dive into the text tonight, I want to remind you of a story that you may have heard. It's kind of a well-known story that's been passed around about a famous violinist. Now, you might not remember the name of the violinist, but you may remember the story. Fritz Kreisler was this incredibly world-renowned violinist. And he had an individual come up to him after a concert. A lady came up to him and she cried out and she said, "I would give my life to be able to play like you can play." She was so moved with what he had done. She said, "I'd give my life to be able to play like that." And his famous response is, "I did." In other words, in order to get to the level of mastery that he had, he literally gave his life, a single-minded focus, a dedication on what he was doing. The reason I think that's so powerful is because it's a reminder to us that when it comes to anything we want to do, that single-minded dedication and focus is necessary. Now, we're going to come back to that one simple statement a little bit later on in the lesson tonight, but I think it's at the heart of everything we're going to discuss. As you know, for the last few weeks, we've been focusing on these questions that others have submitted, and we put a schedule in the bulletin. We'll put that out again next week just so you'll know what questions we're covering on what days. And some of the questions that we cover might be ones that you've thought, "I really need a lesson on this. This is really something I've been thinking about a lot." Some of the other questions you might think, "You know, I've never really thought about that, or that hasn't been an issue with me." And those will be different for different ones of us. That's what it means to be together as a church family. We're in different places dealing with different situations. But one of the questions that we have that we're going to look at tonight was specifically asked when someone was contemplating the question, "If I could ask God just one question, what would it be?" They wanted to know about the Wicca and pagan religions. Now, there's a lot that's lumped into this specific practice. And it may be that tonight you're thinking, "You know, this has not really been an issue for me. This hasn't been an issue for anyone that I've known." But it may be tonight you're thinking, "You know, I have a friend who's dealt with this. I have a friend who's talked about this." Maybe it's something that you've experienced, that you've known people who have been a part of. And so it's good for us to be prepared for dealing with any situation we come up to. And this is a good question for us tonight. It's worth us spending our time to see, what does God's Word have to say about this? And if I'm talking with someone who has experimented with this, has been influenced by this, how can I relate to that person? How can I share God's message with them? I will say, over the last few years, I've had some conversations with individuals who have been very curious about this, some of whom have had some experience, whether it was in their past or something they were dealing with a friend. And so I think it's good for us to be aware of the different areas in which this affects not just our society, but the way in which we see it as we're seeking to share the gospel. Preparing for this lesson has been an education for me personally, just to try to find out more about the Wicca or Wiccan beliefs. Now, it's really hard to make broad statements about this specific line of thinking and the specific form of worship, because there's no one central headquarters, one central group that decides what they believe. And so you can have all kinds of different groups that believe different aspects of this and sort of mix it in with other practices. It's hard to find accurate recent numbers, but estimates that I've been able to find say there are between 500,000 to 750,000 in America who practice this in some form or fashion. Again, I don't know how accurate those numbers are because it's hard to get a count. It's a relatively new movement, but it incorporates a lot of ancient pagan rituals with more modern beliefs. The version that we're probably more familiar with in our society can be traced back to England in the early 20th century. A man named Gerald Gardner sort of reinvigorated some of these ancient practices and introduced it to the public. He and another author, Doreen Valiente, both wrote books and taught the tenets of Wicca and Wiccan beliefs. Now, there are some that would sort of stick with the more traditional approach that would have come from these individuals. Some mix it up and have different approaches. Typically, it's a belief that's duotheistic, worshiping a god and a goddess. There are variations of that. Not all worship two. Some worship many. Some worship one. There's a sizable group that worships only the goddess, the moon goddess, that's there. And the belief is you can tap into a spiritual realm. It's not for evil purposes. It's for good, positive purposes. That's the goal for it. But it's this idea of this sort of spiritual world that exists. You can tap in and access through spells, through incantations, through other things, and come into contact with a world that exists beyond our physical world. As we think about this, again, this might not be something that you have spent much time dealing with, but I think at the core, what we see here is a desire that we have as human beings to reach into the spiritual realm. We want some kind of contact with those, maybe those loved ones who have gone on before us. And what if there was a way to contact them? Can you imagine someone, especially someone who might have had a different background and maybe is dealing with some heartbreak, and then all of a sudden here's a promise you can tap into a spiritual realm and a spiritual world. And spirituality is very popular today, whether it's the kind of spirituality we read about in Scripture that takes place when you're worshiping God, or whether it's this sort of ethereal belief of a spiritual realm you can reach out to. And so it's easy to understand why, especially in the climate today of our culture, people are interested in this. I shared with our Bible class not too long ago that a group of us that were in Peru a few years ago were talking to one of the individuals there who's a member of the church and is also a guide to Machu Picchu and leads tour groups through Machu Picchu, this incredible area to visit and to see some of the ancient structures. And she said she has noticed an increase in people who want to know about the worship of the Incans, the Inca people that were there, that worshiped the sun and worshiped some of those natural elements. And the mystical nature of that is really appealing to people. And people want to find out more, not just because they're curious, but because they want to sort of incorporate that in their worship practices. And so I say all that just to say we live in a world where there are a lot of people who are practicing and believing a lot of different things. So it's helpful for us to think through this from a biblical perspective, to understand what Scripture says, and to be able to talk with someone who's coming from this background. I think if we're looking through Scripture, trying to find an understanding to how we should deal with this, in a way, there's a simple answer to the question. Because from the very beginning of Scripture to the very end of the Bible, God constantly calls His people to worship only Him. That God is the only one to be worshipped. We find that out from the very beginning. Even when we read the first few words of Genesis, "In the beginning God created." Sometimes we read through that and we're so used to reading it, we might not think of the impact it would have had in that ancient culture. But if you're dealing with the people who lived around the Israelites, and the Israelites are telling them, "In the beginning God created," that there's just one. There's just one God who created. And there were all sorts of creation myths that existed around these different cultures. Some of them had creation starting as a result of a conflict between gods, almost like an accident that it occurred. But that's not what Scripture says. That's not what the Israelites believed or what they taught. They said, in the beginning, God, that there's nothing that exists that God isn't responsible for. We find that from the very beginning. Then when we see the Ten Commandments being given, God begins the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. At the very outset, He reminds them, I am the Lord your God. Before He even goes any further, He's telling them who He is. I am the Lord your God. I am the one in charge. So is it any wonder at the beginning of these Ten Commandments to His people, He would say, very first, you'll have no other gods before me. That none of these gods that were in Egypt. After all, when God delivered His people out of Egypt, He said specifically, this was a judgment on the gods of Egypt in Exodus 12. And so now you get to Exodus 20, and He says, don't let any of these competing gods that the Egyptians worship be placed before me. And of course, we find out that Aaron and the people of Israel are pretty impatient for Moses to get down from the mountain. And it doesn't take them long to find a way in which they can create an idol to worship. So the first commandment is no other gods before me. The second one is don't create an image, a likeness, an idol to worship. And so from the very beginning, we see that focus. And what is Israel's problem all through the Old Testament? Israel's problem is constantly that they're tempted to buy into the worship of pagan nations. And then we get to the New Testament. And when Jesus is describing who He is, He constantly uses this I am statement. And so in John 14, when He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that's not the only exclusive statement He makes. That is an exclusive statement. But when He says, I am the true vine, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, those are all exclusive statements that there's one God to be worshipped. Jesus comes along and says, I am the Son of God. I am the way to a relationship with this God. There's no other option. And so we can understand why Paul would go to a place like Athens, where it would have been easier to find an idol than a man, as one historian famously put it. And his spirit is provoked within him because he is seeing all these idols, this desire to worship other gods. And I think it's important for us to realize this is a constant temptation of human beings. They have a pluralistic nature in which we live. We have a nature that isn't really that crazy in our culture today of saying, well, there's just one way to do things. It's more accepting of different realities, and it's even tempting to just say, you know, I'm going to combine a lot of these realities, and I'm just sort of going to make my own kind of eclectic setup of what I want to worship and how I want to worship. So I might take some beliefs from over here, and then some spiritualism from over here, and I kind of mix it together. And it's almost as if you can imagine someone who's painting and has an easel set up and has different paint colors. And the temptation today is to say, I'm going to take a little of this color and a little of this and a little of this and kind of mix it together and come up with my own form of spirituality. And so I think that's why questions like this one get asked, because we see the prevalence religious practices and we're wondering, what does God think about all this? And specifically, what does He think about the practice of Wicca or thinking about sort of the ancient witchcraft that we saw in the Old and New Testaments? There are a few passages as we look through the Old and New Testaments where we see not only does God call us to worship Him, but Scripture takes these issues seriously. God takes this issue seriously. For example, in Leviticus 19, in verse 31, He would tell the children of Israel, do not turn to mediums or necromancers, this communication with the dead. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. And then notice the reminder. This is a reminder that comes at the end of a lot of God's commands. I am the Lord your God. It's almost like saying, here's a commandment, and just to remind you why you need to keep this commandment, I am the Lord your God. Or in Leviticus 20 and verse 6, where He would say, if a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut them off from among his people. Look at the language that's there. He treats this just as seriously as He would treat any other kind of idolatry. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning of verse 10, he says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you." Now, why would the children of Israel constantly need that reminder? Because it might be tempting for them to look for somewhere other than God to give them guidance in the spiritual realm. It might be tempting to buy in the promise that someone else has, that they could contact the dead, that they could get some kind of answers, that they have some sort of power. And so we see the same thing happening in the New Testament. When God shows up, when the power of God is on display, we see the highlighting of God's true power, and then the power of these sorcerers and those who were seeking to deceive others. In fact, we're introduced to a couple of different ones. In Acts chapter 8, we have Simon who becomes a Christian, and he has been such a profound and impressive sorcerer that he's really impressed people. But when he sees the Spirit of God, he decides, you know what, this will really improve my act. I really need to get access to this power. And of course, he finds out very quickly the Spirit of God and that those kinds of gifts and abilities were not something that was for sale. It was showing people who God was. Something similar happens in Acts chapter 13 when we're introduced to someone who practiced sorcery. And then in Acts chapter 19, you have individuals that have become Christians. And notice what happens in verse 18. "Also, any of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all." So it's interesting, you do have, in Acts chapter 19, you have a book burning, and the motivation behind it wasn't necessarily because of what had been written in the books. That was important. But the fact that they were practicing those things. These weren't just books. These were their manuals. These were their handbooks for what they had been doing. And they're saying, we're turning our back on that life. I'm getting rid of what was my guide in my business and what I was practicing. I'm serving only God. I highlight all these verses just to remind us of how seriously God takes worshiping only Him. And it's easy when we start dealing with not only what we might see on a popular level, individuals who claim to be able to make contact with the dead. It's also important for us to see how God handled that in Scripture. Now, here's the reason that I had us turn to 1 Samuel 28. Because we have really a curious incident that takes place in the life of King Saul. Saul, by this point, is because of his disobedience, no longer receiving messages from God. And so Saul begins to get desperate because he's not getting guidance from anywhere. So where does he turn? He goes to a witch of Endor. And I just want to read to you, if you haven't already turned there, we're going to start in verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 28. But just listen and try to imagine what it would have looked like to see King Saul, who's at this point in his life. But he says in verse 6, And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself, and put on other garments, and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed down with his face to the ground and paid homage. I want to stop right there. What Samuel has to tell Saul is not good news. He gives them a pretty harsh prophecy. Saul is grieved by that. But this little incident is really kind of strange to try to describe. You have King Saul, who's to the point in which he's so desperate to get some kind of information, he decides to go to the very people that he had previously driven out and says, "Can we find a medium? Can we find someone who can contact the dead?" He goes and disguises himself to this woman, and he asks her to call up a spirit. She calls up Samuel, and I want you just to notice what happened when he tells her what to do. In verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." It's hard to know just exactly what happened in this passage. It seems to me like what happens is you have a woman who's practiced this art of being a medium for the dead, and that God takes this opportunity to allow Samuel to give Saul a message. Now, it's strange to see the way that it happens, but it seems like that's what's taking place, because the woman seems surprised that Samuel is there. She's crying out with a loud voice, and it seems to me it makes sense to say she's crying out with a loud voice because she realizes this is really happening. She looks at Saul and understands he's Saul. This is a real issue that's taking place. It seems that way to me because Samuel gives him a prophecy that's very negative. If she were fabricating all this, I doubt she'd want to give the king a negative prophecy. But it also seems as if she was as surprised as anyone else that this was actually working. Now, that's just my understanding of the passage. But what we can definitely tell from this is that this is in no way endorsing the idea of going to a medium to find out what's happening. At no point do we see Scripture telling us this was a good thing for Saul to do. It was an act of desperation. And so he gets this negative message that probably he already knew was going to happen because of the fact he wasn't receiving guidance from God as he had previously. And so as we look through Scripture, not only do we not see anything written positively about that, we see some very serious passages that remind us we've got to be careful what we do, and we need to be careful who we serve. God calls us to serve only Him. And so if we were having a conversation with someone who is coming from this background, we would say, well, this all begins with understanding the one God who created the world. Now, there is a temptation for people to seek answers from somewhere. And a lot of individuals who peddle the idea of being able to talk to the dead are successful because we're just longing to have contact with the world that exists beyond ours. And sometimes it feels as if, because we're not getting visions and we're not getting direct revelation that's spoken to us, it might even feel like God is absent. But it's helpful for us to be reminded of what His Word tells us and how He's preserved His Word for us today. So how do we handle this? How would you handle it if someone is talking to you about practicing this? Someone is talking to you about this possibility? Well, I think just like God takes it seriously in Scripture, if we want to handle it well, we should take it seriously as well. In fact, when the works of the flesh are listed in Galatians chapter 5, sorcery is included there. Even when you get to Revelation chapter 21 and you have a list of individuals who are going to have their lives ending in a tragic and torment in eternity, sorcerers are on that list. They'll be punished as evildoers. So it's not really a little thing to think about contacting the dead or trying to sort of buy into this. It's not a little thing to be tempted to take this seriously. We need to be careful about it. We also need to show love as we reach out to others. One of the things that I noticed is I did some reading thinking about the Wicca and Wiccan practices, is that there's no specific way in which people dress that indicates this. There might be preconceived notions we have, but those notions might be wrong. So we need to make sure we're reaching out in love just as we would anyone else. And I think a conversation we have with someone like that would be the kind of conversation we would have as a missionary, imagining ourselves in a culture that worships something far different than maybe what we're used to, but we still have that love and concern for their soul and reaching out to want to share God's word with them. Ultimately, the root of this issue is something all of us deal with: the temptation to worship something or someone else instead of God. Take you back to the comments by a world-renowned violinist who, when someone said, "I would give my whole life to play this way," he says, "I did." He had a dedicated devotion that gave his entire life to something. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to walk with God? It means giving my entire life to Him. It means deciding He is the only one I'm going to worship. It's that kind of dedicated devotion that is what's going to guide me through a world that's littered with all sorts of idols that I could serve. And what we've talked about tonight might not be the specific temptation you have, but can't we fill in the blanks for other things that we're tempted to worship? Other things we're tempted to buy into, other ways we're tempted to have control and to exercise some sort of control over our lives, and for us to be the ones who are in charge rather than God? I think all of us, as we look throughout Scripture, can think about times in our lives where we felt like Saul, where we were so desperate, we were willing to look anywhere. And Scripture reminds us not only that God loves us, that He is here for us, but that we should take seriously anything that would seek to move our vision from serving Him to serving others. And so it's important for us to remember what God has to say ultimately. It's important to reflect on those very first words of Scripture: "In the beginning, God." Not only did God create the world, but He created a way that we could live with Him for an eternity. And so if you haven't yet taken advantage of that offer of salvation, you can do that tonight. I know this has been sort of a different kind of lesson, but I think it's good for us to deal with issues that people ask about and that we might be facing. If nothing else, it's a reminder of who we're serving, of why we're serving Him, and how important it is for us to share this message with everyone we come in contact with. If we can help you in any way, if you need to become a child of God tonight and put Christ on in baptism, if you need prayers, if you need encouragement, if there's anything we can do to help, please come as we stand and as we sing together.